All right. Well, if we don't have anything else, we will. I'll pray. We're very, very blessed to have Jim Carlson, one of our most requested teacher. Look, Jim, you're already getting applause. Seriously? Unreal. He's a rock star. But we really do appreciate because, you know, was not anticipating this, but was willing to do it. And so we thank you. So let me open us with prayer. Father, we just appreciate that you bring us together, even through this means, Lord, and through all the means that you have over just all of time, and that you bring people together and personalities and different gifts and different backgrounds and experiences and all of that, Lord, so that we come together unevenly at times, but in grace, Lord, and in glory to yourself, Lord. Just this community, it's just so honoring to watch when you see people approach you in very real ways and deal with things like John Haynes was dealing with, this really severe effects of this illness on him. And Lord, he had something to proclaim. And that is not just a hope in medicine or a vague hope in just something, but he has your love and your presence and your demonstration that you love your people so much that you came, experienced pain yourself, experienced loss. And so, Lord, that kind of hope, when I see it proclaimed by our friends in this group, I'm so encouraged and reminded of how great you are. And I thank you for Sunday mornings that we can do that, Lord, and then through the week, serving each other, praying for each other, just these encouraging visits and texts and calls that we hear about and experience, Lord, comes from your Spirit. So thank you that this group is encouraged to do that by your Holy Spirit, and pray that will continue. I pray for this morning, for the encouragement of talking with each other and proclaiming you, for singing and for the word being proclaimed, Lord, for Jim's willingness for so many years to prepare deeply and teach and encourage us when he teaches, and then just being our friends, he and Bingham, just love this group and demonstrate that, encourage us. So we just pray that would continue. You bless them and their son and grandkids, and just thank you for all of that, and pray that you would teach us through Jim today. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, John. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Good morning, everyone. John asked me to fill in this Sunday, and I really didn't have anything in the pipeline because I think in terms of quarters, and I told him I don't know what I can teach on Sunday, so I thought I'd talk about masks, but we've already covered that. So I thought about, you know, well, Jim, what have you been reading? What have you been looking at during this year that you could just highlight for the class on this Sunday? And when the virus hit, as many of you know, I was working at a grocery store, and I had to quit because of just my exposure. My children didn't want me working and mixing up with all that stuff at the grocery store at my age. So I had a lot of time on my hands. Years ago, I thought, you know, if I was going to be a follower of Christ, it would probably be important to know how God spoke or how Christ spoke, how he conducted himself, and how he interacted with a wide variety of people. So I began a study of Matthew through John, and I thought, well, I'll just outline these chapters. And that's what I did for several weeks this spring. And so I put an E by everything where Christ appeared to be an example about the way he spoke, conducted himself, and interacted with other people. Then I put an asterisk by something that I thought was particularly profound. And then I put a check mark by things that, boy, I got to study this and follow up on it more and understand exactly what's being said here. So I'm looking at Jesus as our example and how we should then live after having been through 2020 in the midst of a virus, in the midst of isolation, in the midst of civil unrest, elections, corruption, violence, riots, property damage, and subtle and overt changes in advertising, and a myriad of agendas that are diametrically opposed to Scripture. As we crept through 2020, I thought, you know, if I was pregnant, now I know that's a stretch, but if I had been pregnant this year, or if I had given birth to a child, I think I would have thought, what in the world have I introduced this child to, given what we've seen in the last year? And then I thought back over history, and I wonder what women who were about to deliver a child thought when there was a civil war and families were fighting each other and killing their own kin. And then I thought further back to Herod's time when he put out this edict that every Jewish boy under 2 should be killed in hopes that he would kill Christ, his rival, who was going to be king of the Jews. You know, oftentimes, maybe in sports language, we commend people for getting off the sidelines and getting onto the field or getting into the play or the game. And we're not playing in a playground or a football field anymore. We're on a battlefield as Christians. And Pastor Reeder has touched on this in very recent sermons, and he's mentioned it in the session meetings to elders and deacons, is that we live in a battlefield that began in the Garden of Eden based on a poor choice and disobedience. And it was manifested all the more on the cross when they crucified Christ. Evil became good, and good became evil. I think based on anybody you look at or listen to in the news these days, it's undisputed that we live in a nation that is divided. And Luke 11:17 says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. So how do we navigate this current landscape? As Jim Alexander mentioned this morning in Mark 4, we know that God is sovereign. And we've seen this throughout our experiences in this last year. But how do we practically navigate this landscape that we're living in today, in this country in particular? If I'm a true follower of Christ, I have to pattern my speech and my conduct after Christ. And when we study Christ, we see that he mixed it up with everybody, didn't he? He mixed it up with the ruling elite. He mixed it up with the masses, sinners in general. And he mixed it up with people who had serious basic needs, healing. They were hungry. And we know in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And in many respects, what we're talking about this morning is just exercising wisdom, knowing how to deal with what we're confronted with on this earth. And Jesus provides full disclosure to his disciples when he sends them out. He says in Matthew 10:16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, being harmless. This is going to be tough, guys. This is not going to be easy. Be prudent. Understand your way and don't needlessly expose yourself to danger. But at the same time, be innocent as a dove. That is, be mild, meek, dispassionate. In other words, don't bring harm or injury to anyone. Be rational and impartial, treating all rivals or adversaries with fairness and justice. I'm reminded as I look through Matthew through John that my weapon is not by power or might. My weapon is the sword of Scripture. It's scripture itself that we utilize while we're living during these times. Now, I don't know about you, but I get angry at some of the stuff I see in the media and in the news, and just angry generally about the way things are being conducted in this country during this last year. And I wondered, is it okay to get angry? Now, I'll tell you, when I've looked at some of the newscasts this year, I have shouted at my television and said, you know, that's just BS. The problem is I didn't use initials only. And I had to confess that before God. And I had to wean myself off the news because it was so disappointing, almost depressing. And I had to keep my eyes focused on Christ. Was Christ ever angry? When you look at these scriptures in Matthew through John, he drives out and upends the tables of the money changers in the temple because of his passion for his Father's house. We see that he looked at the Pharisees in anger. He wasn't angry at them personally. He was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. In either instance, we find that Christ did not physically harm anyone, but he had grounds and reasons for being angry. He's basically angry at sin, and we see it all around us. In the midst of what Jesus experienced and what we have witnessed in 2020, Romans 12:2 admonishes us not to be conformed to this world, but we need to be in it. But we also see in these chapters that we need to be discerning. We need to know what's going on all around us. We can't ignore it. In 2020 and now in 2021, how do I deal with the ruling elite? How do I deal with sinners in general? How do I deal with people who have basic needs and those who have opinions and positions that are diametrically opposed to Scripture? I have to know how man ticks. I have to understand where they're coming from. In Mark 7:21 through 23 in NIV, it says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make him unclean." We have to understand where our enemy is coming from. We have to understand where unbelievers are coming from. It is the explanation for why men speak, why they think the way they think, and why they conduct themselves in daily life. If you look at just the ruling elite, and I guess this could be analogized to the ruling elite in our own country. I'll leave that up to you. But Jesus deals with the ruling elite, Pharisees who were legal experts, scribes who were part of the Israel's power elite, chief priests, even elders. And there are numerous examples where we see Jesus basically had their number. In Luke 11, 42 through 43, it says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." In Mark 12:38, we see it again. As he taught, these are scribes, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows, houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." There are numerous examples where the chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, and elders attempt to trap Jesus with their questions. And sometimes Jesus would respond by asking them a convicting question. They would not answer because they knew the answer and it didn't fit their narrative and it didn't fit their agenda. On occasion, this question would silence them as critics. We see this in Mark 11, 27 through 23. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you what by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say John's baptism was from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then you find in Mark 12, 13 through 17, these words. "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?'" Now I gotta tell you that that's stroking. You got the ruling elite stroking Jesus to warm him up to provide an answer. And as I read this, I thought this had to be nauseating to Jesus to be approached that way by these ruling elite that knew all the answers, but had a different agenda, a different narrative. Jesus, we see, is dealing with the powerful who had an agenda contrary to the direction Jesus was pointing. And I referred these people as the prevailing wind crowd. They simply love to be important, and they simply love to be powerful. We see in Luke 13, 31, one of the most surprising statements that Jesus makes. And this was really a surprise to me. "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.'" And this is Jesus' reply. He said, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Basically, what we see here is Jesus calls Herod out. Christ knew his character. He knew his heart. He knew he was subtle as a fox. And Christ tags him with that description. We're admonished by Christ in these books in the New Testament to be wise as serpents, know man's heart, be cognizant of false pretenses, and discern what the real agenda is. And how does Jesus respond to the ruling elite on a personal level? In Luke 11, 37, we find this encounter with the Pharisees. And I'm going to read it to you because I just love the picture that it draws here. "When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised, and they challenge him on whether he washed or not, and he begins to talk to them about being clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. What I like about this is he gets an invitation. this had to be a rare situation for these elite to invite him to dinner when they know they were opposed to where he was pointing. And yet he accepts the invitation, and then he challenges them in their own home over the meal that they provided him. The caveat here is be careful who you invite to dinner. Here is an opportunity that rarely comes along. And what we see here is Christ strikes while the iron is hot. He takes this opportunity and he drives his message home. I don't know if you remember, Greg Kokel came and spoke about a year and a half ago or 2 years ago, and he spoke in part on Colossians 4, 5 through 7, or 5 through 6. And I've kept those verses in the back of my mind ever since he spoke on it. It just really spoke to me. It says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Like Jesus in Mark 11, he's being challenged about his faith, and sometimes he simply asks a question. And I think what Kokel was saying is sometimes we are challenged by people who don't believe the way we believe. And he says, sometimes you just need to ask them a question. What do you believe? Where are you coming from that prompts this inquiry of me about what I believe? And I think the message that Kokel was driving home is, don't just jump into making an argument about what you've been challenged about. Ask them a question and find out where they're coming from. And it gives that person an opportunity to begin to explain what they believe. And during the course of explaining it, sometimes they suddenly discover how baseless and shallow their belief is. And it may be based upon sheer foolishness. You're not being critical of the person for asking a question. You're trying to draw them out. Where are they coming from? And as they explain what they believe, you see doors start to crack open, and then you can walk through them and begin to explain your faith, which has a whole lot more impact than if you just jumped in the argument and tried to sell your faith when they don't believe it in the first place. I just thought that was such a great illustration that he gave on how to communicate with people, to draw them out, to get them explained where they're coming from, and suddenly the holes begin to appear. You begin to see that what they're explaining, and sometimes they see it themselves, is that what they believe is based on a foundation of sand. That's all. You notice that it doesn't call us to be critical. It just allows us to walk through these doors that open up as they speak more. We see this with Jesus, with the woman at the well, don't we? It's a Samaritan woman. Jesus shows up at the well, and he's thirsty. And this woman is there, and he said, would you draw me drink from this well? And she begins to quiz him because she's shocked about the fact that this Jew is talking to him, a Samaritan. And two things seem to develop here. He begins to talk to her in such a way that he gently unmasks her history. She begins to talk about her husband, and he says, yeah, I know, you've had five husbands. And she's just flabbergasted by the fact that he knows all this. And she goes back to her community, and the community responds, and people are saved because he gently unmasked her, not critically, but just began to show what he had to offer contrary to what she had in the way of physical water. Two things were really poignant in this passage for me. First of all, it's a Samaritan woman with whom the Jews had no dealings, so it shows Christ's impartiality. He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care what color you are. He's there to meet your needs. He's to provide living water. But the other thing in this passage that's really, really interesting to me is that when Christ shows up at the well, he's weary. And it just illustrates how inconvenient sometimes these encounters are. Jim Alexander spoke about it briefly in Mark 4. Sometimes people inquire of us the most inopportune, inconvenient times. Jesus is weary. All he had to do is ask for some water, get the water, and that would have been the end of it. But what we see here is Jesus strikes while the iron is hot. He's got her attention, and he drills deeper than that physical well into her life. If weary, what he needed was what we see throughout Scripture. And Jim Alexander spoke on this a little bit when Jesus got in a boat this morning. Jesus needed time to retreat to a place of solitude. And we see throughout Scripture, and I spoke on this one Sunday a long time ago, he would meet with his Heavenly Father early in the morning, no distractions, and go to a solid place before it was light. But what we see here is an example or two of retreating just not working out. In Mark 6, Jesus retreats with his disciples to a desolate place for what? For rest. Well, what happens is these crowds follow him, and he has compassion on them, and he heals and feeds them. I think what Jesus teaches us in 2020 and now 2021 is that this mess that we've lived through in the last year and probably the next at least 6 months has provided and will provide grand opportunities to strike while the iron's hot. We have more people today that have more questions about life and eternity than we've ever had in my lifetime, I believe. And it's always, almost always inconvenient. It's when you get a call at dinner hour and somebody has something pressing and they want to talk to you. They didn't call you because you wouldn't be of any help. They called you because perhaps you had the wisdom to walk them through whatever the challenge was. And I think of it in a business context. There were many times when I was flying from Atlanta to LA and going there on business, and I would get a phone call on my cell phone that I didn't know I got because I'm in the air for 4.5 hours. And when I land, I've got a message, I've got a voicemail. A client has called me about an issue regarding a case that I'm handling in litigation. And my practice was to call them immediately. Two reasons. It's good for business. But secondly, if I waited a week, that question would probably have dissipated. It's when somebody calls us with an urgent issue, it may be spiritual, it may be physical or otherwise, they don't want to hear from us next week. And we need to return the call and strike while that iron is hot, because what happens is it cools over time and we lose the opportunity to strike. At the same time, for all of us, we've grown weary of this mess this year, and we've had to, at the same time, as we are admonished in Scripture, to grab these desolate, solitary places in the morning. In the midst of all of this, we need time to meet with our Heavenly Father. We need time to pray. We need time to think. We need time to be quiet. We need time to be still. We need time to stop and listen, and to gain wisdom from above to meet the challenges of this present distress. One of the things that's been missing this year is touch. We've gotten to where we walk through the neighborhood and we encounter somebody on the sidewalk, we get out in the street, or we get up on the lawn so we're 6 feet apart. We've lost that physical touch. In Matthew 17, 1 through 7, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter and James and John are high up on a mountain with Jesus. And they hear this voice from heaven speaking about this Jesus. And they fall down out of sheer fear. But one of the things that I noticed in this as I was reading through it is, what does Jesus do? He touches them. He says, rise up. It's okay. I don't know what that touch must have been like. But when they open their eyes, all they see is Jesus. He reassures them, don't be afraid. We see in Mark 3:10, all who had diseases pressed around Jesus to what? To touch him. He was accessible. Does my life reflect Christ in such a way that people with diseases during this present distress reach out to touch me? And when I use that word diseases, I'm talking about a myriad of problems, not just sickness, but people who are depressed, people who are in a panic state, people who have no family, people who have family members that are sick that they can't see, they can't touch, a whole wide range of things, financial difficulties, loss of businesses. Are we accessible, and are we a reflection of Christ such that they would reach out to us, maybe for the first time, to talk about spiritual things? To press for answers that we at Briarwood are well equipped to answer. Do people around us know that we can be touched when it's convenient or not? And who are these people that need a touch? In Jesus' time, he was always found teaching, but when he withdrew, many had a need for healing and for food. And he exhibited this willingness to meet those needs. He was not repelled by the leper. He engaged with the leper and he healed him. He ate with tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees. Jesus reminds his critics that he didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. The Pharisees quizzed Jesus about the greatest commandment, and his response, as many of you know, is he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Secondly, this would include the ruling elite, the masses, the lepers, the hungry, the sick, the sinners, the tax collectors, whom we are admonished to love as our neighbors, as ourself. We're admonished in Matthew 5 to love our enemies and pray for them. In Matthew 6, we're admonished to forgive others, which Christ did from the cross. Matthew 7, we are not to judge others. Matthew 7, we are to treat others as we would like to be treated. As I went through Matthew to John, and I thought about last year, and I thought about the way Christ spoke and conducted himself, in the midst of this present stress, it is we who are called to pass through what I would consider a very narrow gate. Matthew 7:14 says, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And for me, in looking at these four books and seeing how narrow that gate is, how can I reach that proper balance? As Kokel talked about in Colossians 4, when we communicate with other people, where's that balance? I have to keep looking at Christ to see how he spoke, how he conducted himself, and his availability, his accessibility, and his willingness in times of inconvenience to drill deeper in the lives of people who are wanting to touch him. In the midst of this present distress, Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16:23, he says, set your mind on things of God and not man. And as you think back over 2020, is it okay to ask why all of this is going on? It absolutely is. It's okay to ask why. We see this, that Jesus did this from the cross in Matthew 27:14. He says to his heavenly Father, why have you forsaken me? And I think what I've had to come to grips with during the course of this last year is Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For 2020 and 2021, you sometimes have to ask you the question, who in the world is in control? And if you watch the news media, it's like nobody's in control. It's just like a loose cannon wandering around the country in the midst of this crazy virus. But we see in Matthew 21:15, behold your king mounted on a donkey, on a colt. ESV says, this colt is unbroken. NIV says, this colt is untamed. And in Mark 11:1-7, Jesus specifically requests a colt that no one has ridden. Now, I don't know if you've been around any livestock, horses or donkeys or anything like that, but if they're not broke, you're in for a wild ride. But what we see here, when Jesus asks for this animal that's unbroken, untamed, is totally under God's control. We see a virus in 2020 that is totally under God's control. We see elections, the outcome of elections. We see hundreds of millions of dollars pumped into specific races to control the outcome. All unknown to those who are writing those checks is that God is in control of these elections. To wrap this up, I have frequently prayed this, and this continues to be my prayer, because sometimes I'm like a ball in tall weeds. I'm just lost. How to manage everything that's going on in our life and in our world, and particularly in our nation. I pray that God would give me the wisdom to know what to say and what to do, and that he would give me the courage to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We would be so lost without it. We thank you for the life of Christ that has shown us how to speak, how to conduct ourselves, how to be angry, how to be accessible, how to drill deeper in people's lives, how to respond when it's inconvenient, how to respond when we're too tired to respond, and you call us to respond anyway. How he struck when the iron was hot. He could have easily told that Samaritan woman, well, thanks for the water. But he drilled deeper into that woman's life, and it changed her forever. And Father, we live in a world of confusion today. It's not certain that anybody's really in control except you. And as Jim Alexander spoke on Mark 4 this morning, why we're driven into the corner and why we're pushed to the limits is because you have a purpose greater than what we would imagine. And you want us to know more about you. You want us to grow in our faith. So, Father, we just thank you for this time together. This is but a moment in time. But you admonish us to gather together, to study your word, to fellowship, to share prayer requests. And through all this, you cause us to grow and to build one another up. And Father, we just thank you for this time together this morning. And we would just pray in addition that you would bring this virus to a close, but not before your purpose is fulfilled. Thank you for meeting with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
The hymn tune for today is called Aurelia. You'll know it to the text. The church is one foundation, but the text that we've chosen for today is particularly appropriate, not only to the start of the new year, but also to this excellent lesson that Jim has taught.
Another year is dawning, dear Father, let it be in working or in waiting, another year with thee. Another year of leaning upon thy loving breast, another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness in the shining of thy face. Another year of progress, another year of praise. Another year of proving thy presence all the days. Another year of service, of witness for thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year is dawning, dear Father, let it be on earth or else in heaven. Another year for thee.